Year to each and every one of you, and to those who are of an Orthodox Christian background, let me say Merry Christmas. Did you know that this is Christmas for those of an Orthodox background? I wish I had both sides. I could have two Christmases, the 25th and the 6th, but today is Orthodox Christmas, and so Merry Christmas to those of you who celebrate that. Rather than focus on any specific New Year's resolutions we might make in our time together this morning, because it's the 6th of January, that's likely given us enough time to have already spectacularly reneged on any resolutions we might have made. We're just going to avoid that dead end in our time together. I'm going to lead us through something very different this morning. I'd like for us to think a little more generally about the new year of 2019 and all that lies before us within it. Right before the stroke of midnight last Monday evening, a friend of ours shared a meme that she had seen online, and it stated this piece of universal truth. If you lift your left foot at exactly 11:59:59 p.m. on December 31st, you will start the new year off on the right foot. Universally true. Wonderful. Kind of a humorous take on things. But I believe that there is a sliver of truth within that. We all desire to start the new year off well. There's probably not too many of us who desire that things start off like a gigantic dumpster fire for us, right? We don't want this. We want to start the new year off on the right foot. And so let me suggest that from an extremely general viewpoint, the best way for us to begin our new year from a spiritual standpoint is to ensure that we start the new year off with Christ occupying the right place in our lives. That is the place of highest priority. Understand that assigning Christ this place and keeping him in that position is no easy task. It's a reality that has been discussed for centuries, most notably and most pointedly in Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And so over the next 9 weeks, we're going to be exploring the book of Colossians together in order to begin this year on the right foot. And in order to do this, we're going to need a little bit of background into the city and the people and the circumstances into which this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. And so today, my aim in our time together is to present you with some of the background, as well as provide us with perhaps an overarching theme to the book that we're going to use to guide us through our studies. So today, a little bit of background and a bit of a theme. First things first, we need to know that the letter to the Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul to a small house church in the ancient city of Colossae, which is located within the general boundaries of modern-day Turkey, about 160 kilometers east of the ancient city of Ephesus. You can kind of see where it is on the map there behind me. Along with two cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, Colossae formed a triangle of key cities within a region in the Lycus Valley along the Lycus River. Though the city disappeared completely by about 1200 AD, Colossae at one point was a very powerful trading city, one that provided a meeting place between the Eastern world, think Asia, and the Western world, think Europe. It was a city in which the goods of China, India, and the Silk Road mingled with the produce of Italy and Spain and beyond. By the time of the letter to the Colossians, however, the city was in the twilight of its importance. It was described by contemporary writers as a small town. In fact, of all of the cities throughout the entire Roman Empire to which the Apostle Paul wrote, Colossae was the least significant one. In many ways, in terms of its importance and influence, Colossae was the Mount Albert to the Newmarket and Stouffville of its day. Kind of interesting as we think about this. There's some application here, I think. Because Colossae was a connecting point within the Roman world between Asia and Europe, it became a very cosmopolitan city with many different religious and cultural influences. It was mostly a Gentile city, though there was a significant Jewish population present in the general area. They were involved in the wool industry of the area. Colossae itself was famous for the production of a dark red wool cloth, which they called Colossinum, after the city. And the residents of this region, they gained significant wealth through its production and sale. And so Colossae was a fairly well-off area. The religious atmosphere of the city, it would have been influenced by the worship of the Roman gods. In particular, the worship of the goddess Diana was central within that region. It would have been influenced by the humanism of Greek thought, local animistic practices as well, and to a lesser extent, the tenets of Judaism. So we have a city that has a lot of different religious influences in it. The church at Colossae, we know, was likely very Jewish in nature, as evidenced by the lack of Old Testament references and the discussion of reconciliation between Jewish and Gentile believers in the letter. So Paul doesn't talk about those things, doesn't refer to the Old Testament. So probably wasn't a huge Jewish component to the church there. The church at Colossae would have been formed from those drawn out of these various religious environments and into the fledgling thing we now know as Christianity. And so you have this church full of people drawn out of all of these different religious backgrounds. Again, the letter to the Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. Some draw that into question, but I don't. I think Paul actually wrote the letter, likely during his first Roman imprisonment, sometime around AD 60. So within 30 years or so of Christ's death, Paul writes this letter to the Colossian church. At the time of the letter, it's highly likely that Paul had never set foot in this city. Through his influence, though, he had influenced this city in significant ways. Most scholars believe that a man from Colossae named Epaphras had come to faith in Jesus Christ under Paul's teaching in the city of Ephesus sometime around AD 55 or 56. Epaphras was then trained and equipped by Paul at Ephesus and then sent back to Colossae to plant a church in that city. Epaphras seems to have been highly respected and thought of by Paul, who viewed him as an effective leader within the church. So what we have happening is, after his conversion training and being sent back into Colossae, we have 5 years during which a church begins to form within the city. And it begins to grow in both size and influence. Philemon, to whom the Apostle Paul wrote another letter in the New Testament church, New Testament canon, was also a resident of Colossae and a member of the Colossian church. So it's kind of interesting. Philemon was also a part of this church also. It's quite possible that the letter to Philemon was written and delivered along with the letter to the Colossian church. So kind of like A and B parts of a letter. So it's helpful for us to realize that Paul is writing to a newer church full of first-generation believers in Jesus Christ. So this is the context into which he writes. A newer church full of first-generation believers in Jesus. Anyhow, the letter to the Colossian church was brought about by a visit that Epaphras made to Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. If you remember the map there, Rome is quite a distance from Colossae. In fact, it's about 1,600 kilometers. So Epaphras would have traveled that distance, 1,600 kilometers, to visit Paul to discuss some problems he was encountering in the church. I want to thank God that we now have the incredible benefit of expedited communication enabled through the advances we have in technology. But at this time, apart from sending letters, any direct guidance church leaders might require had to be accessed face-to-face. So that's why he takes this time and leaves Colossae and goes to Rome to speak with Paul. Because of that reality, Epaphras' lengthy journey to Rome indicates something to us. I think it indicates the significance of the issues he was facing in providing leadership to the church at Colossae. Any of you travel 1,600 kilometers on a whim? Probably not, right? Especially if you're doing it by foot in ancient times. The distance he travels tells you the importance he felt was attached to the concerns he was facing. The letter to the Colossian church, then, is Paul's attempt to help Epaphras get things back on track. It can be viewed as perhaps one of the earliest Christian apologies or defenses of the Christian faith that we have. But I don't want you this morning just to take this from me. The Apostle Paul includes his own rationale for writing the letter. It's found within the letter to the Colossians itself in Colossians 2, verses 1 to 4. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 is where Paul presents why he's writing this letter. And so here are the words that he writes to the Colossian Christians. He says, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal of writing this letter is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." So let me put it to you for a moment. Given that as a rationale for writing the letter, What problems do you think Epaphras was facing in terms of leading this church at Colossae? What phrases does Paul use here that might help shed some light on what's happening within the Colossian church? Just give it to me. What's he facing as a leader? Conflicting knowledge, good. Sorry? Disunity, yep. Anything else you saw in there? Division and discouragement, excellent. Anything else you see? Lack of understanding specifically of what, Phil? Yeah, we're gonna unpack this together. That's what I want to do right now, is I want to go through this phrase by phrase with you, because I think there's some excellent stuff in here that helps us understand the context for writing the letter to the Colossian church. Paul begins by indicating that though he has not met all of the Colossian Christians personally, he is hard contending for them. Hard contending for them. In other words, Paul indicates that he is strongly fighting for the church at Colossae. He realizes the struggle that they're facing, the problems that are before them, and he's somehow joined them in their fight. And so this should lead us to question, what is it that Paul and the church at Colossae are fighting against? I think you can see in verse 4 the answer to that question. The fight that Paul and the Colossian Christians are engaged in is one against the deception of fine-sounding arguments. In fact, the Greek words used here refer to deluded words that lead us nowhere. So from this, we can conclude that somehow the people of the church at Colossae were being misled by persuasively presented yet false teaching that was leading the church in circles. If we look at verses 2 and 3, Paul gives us a clue as to what that false teaching might have centered on and the ends that such teaching resulted in. The Apostle Paul includes the somewhat strange phrase, "the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He includes it in his letter at this point. We'll come to this in a whole lot greater detail through our series. But what seems to have been occurring within the church was a significant depreciation of Jesus Christ. Some among the people of the church at Colossae were removing Jesus from his central place of priority through their persuasive but false teaching. So somehow through their teaching, they were making Jesus less important, less central, less of a priority. In essence, they began teaching an X plus Jesus formula to Christianity. Interestingly, the X plus Jesus formula within the Colossian church was a very confusing thing. Because the people of the Colossian church had emerged out of a hugely different religious background, a religiously cosmopolitan culture, if you will, they brought with them all kinds of different religious influences. Very specifically, we know that there were at least three kinds of X plus Jesus formulas that existed within the Colossian church. And so I want to encourage you that we're going to be looking at all of this far more deeply in our series, but I want to do a bit of a brief spoiler to you for you this morning. The Colossian church faced a secret knowledge plus Jesus influence. Later known as Gnosticism, this influence basically taught that though Jesus was important to one's faith, the pursuit of secret and unrevealed knowledge was the true path to salvation. Faith in Jesus kind of saved you, they would have taught. The pursuit of additional, mysteriously accessed knowledge was what really assured one of salvation. They believed that there were enlightened ones who had a grasp of this secret knowledge, and they needed to be approached for access to their fuller salvation. Now, that's a really quick description of what Gnosticism held. But in basic terms, this is part of what was being deceptively presented to the Colossian Christians. Yes, Jesus is important, but there's all this secret knowledge that you need to grasp. Jesus is great, but there's all this additional stuff that you need to understand in order to truly, truly, truly be saved. And these men came in saying, "And we have access to this knowledge. Come to me and I will tell you what you really need to know. Jesus is important, but I'll show you what is actually crucial." I would suggest we need to be very careful if we ever hear somebody come to us and say, "Yes, Jesus is important, but let me tell you what it's really all about." Be very careful. This is what that initial group was teaching within that church. Secondly, the Colossian church was facing a ceremonialism plus Jesus formula to Christianity. This influence taught that though Jesus might save someone, only the performance of continued ceremonial acts could confirm or keep one saved. To remain saved or to truly be saved, one had to hold to strict rules about all kinds of permissible food and drink, religious festivals, ceremonial practices, as well as all kinds of limiting rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Likely drawn from the legalism of Jewish converts to Christianity within that church, this influence pushed the Colossian Christians to perform various rituals to confirm their faith. Again, faith in Jesus kind of saved you, but it was adherence to certain ceremonial rituals or a code of behavior that was what really assured you of your salvation. Again, I would say to you this morning, be very careful if someone comes to you and says, yes, Jesus is important, but let me show you how you really got to live if you really want to be a follower of Jesus. Be very careful. This is what, again, was facing the Colossian church. Thirdly, the Colossian church was facing something entirely different. It was facing an angelic mediator plus Jesus formula to faith. Now, this is a bit of a weird one. This influence implied that there were spirit powers which controlled the natural world and which were to be revered as mediators between God and creation. Both the person and work of Jesus were underrated by this system of angelic mediators, as these spirit powers were positioned as near equal to Jesus. So imagine the system is Jesus plus all these angelic mediators that need to be approached in order to see yourself saved. In fact, it seems that it was being taught that only through a hierarchical order of angelic mediators could Christ be approached, through whom then God could be approached. So what they taught was there's Jesus, well, there's God, and then there's Jesus, and then there's all these other angelic mediators. And in order to get here, what do you got to do? You got to start here. And once you've satisfied this angelic mediator, you move to the next one, and you satisfy that angelic mediator, and you move to, until you get to Jesus. And then Jesus helps you get to God. Approaching these angelic mediators involved all kinds of ritualistic forms of worship. They were drawn from the animistic practices of the culture of Colossae. In other words, salvation was not attained directly through faith in Christ alone, but through the ritualistic worship of specific angelic beings. Faith in Jesus in this sort of context kind of saved you, but it was only really attained through a graduated series of worship related to other spirit beings that one was actually assured of salvation. And so this is a weird one, very strange. We don't see it so much in our world, except as I was speaking, any of you connect with some of New Age thought? New Age thought teaches this sort of thing. How do you get back to God? Well, you go through all these graduated steps. Very similar to what we see within the New Age world, the world around us. But again, a very strange sort of teaching that was central or was attacking this church. Not only do we receive these clues to the content of the false teaching, but I think more importantly, we're also privy to the outcome of the teaching of this Colossian church. Paul tells us that his goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. And so, if that's his goal in writing the letter, it also reveals to us the current reality of the church. They're experiencing discouragement, disunity, and a woefully incomplete knowledge of God. You guys pulled that all out from that scripture. You did great to do that. So there are three things they're facing, they're experiencing. Discouragement, disunity, and a woefully incomplete knowledge of God. The results of an X plus Jesus influence was threefold. First, people were discouraged in heart. They likely felt defeated by the complicated requirements that were being pushed upon them, forever falling short of the ever-increasing list of necessities to faith. I would suggest to you this morning that nothing impacts the life of a follower of Jesus quite like discouragement. And that's why we are called to encourage one another so consistently through the New Testament. Do a word study on it. See how many times the New Testament tells us to encourage one another. It's numerous numerous, one of the strongest encouragements of the New Testament. We ought to encourage one another. Secondly, the Colossian Christians experienced harsh division within their church. The X plus Jesus influences provided no common ground for the people of the church. It divided them upon arbitrarily enforced regulations. It's important for us to realize at the same time that these rules were not lovingly implied. They were enforced unforgivingly, and this led to divisions within the church. Thirdly, and finally, the people of the Colossian church had partial or incomplete knowledge of God. And this incomplete knowledge led to a sense that God was a distant stranger rather than a loving heavenly Father. I would suggest to you that this is why the relational aspect of our faith is so strongly established in Scripture, because God wants us to realize that He's not a distant stranger. He's a loving heavenly Father. Hearing all of this from Epaphras must have been difficult for Paul, but not likely all too surprising. Jesus himself had warned the disciples of false teachers in Matthew 7, saying, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And Paul had also previously dealt with such wolves in sheep's clothing within the Galatian churches. Paul's solution to the problems presented by Epaphras is fairly simple. He says, "When Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, is placed in a proper position of centrality within a community, the people will then be encouraged in heart and united in love, having the full riches of complete understanding, knowing Christ intimately." He says, "Put Jesus in his rightful exalted place of supremacy, and all other things will align themselves appropriately." Through the letter to the Colossians, Paul will now go on to present Jesus as completely adequate in all things, and he'll expose the emptiness of all other human philosophies. So be prepared that we're going to see that and encounter that as we make our way through his letter. So what does that mean for us? Well, having come through a series motivating us to explore spiritual and emotional health, and having just spent a month or so anticipating Christ's first coming as a child in a manger, we're now going to understand how welcoming Jesus into his deserved place of priority within our community will inch us towards greater emotional and spiritual health. As followers of Jesus, there's often a lot of Jesus talk that emerges from our lips. And that is a good thing, honestly. We ought to be speaking about Jesus. At the same time, sometimes talk is cheap. It's my hope that through studying the book of Colossians, that we will be led to consider the incredible grandeur of Jesus, his absolute cosmic importance. You see, even in the Apostle Paul's earliest letters, though Jesus was certainly central, he was not as supremely exalted as he is in the book or the letter to the Colossians. It would seem that even Paul himself had come to a greater, grander, more majestic understanding of who Jesus was, simultaneously realizing that this whole following of Jesus stuff that he was teaching was much bigger than he first recognized. So Colossians is like a hinge book for us. It shows that Paul is starting to understand just how big a thing this following of Jesus Christianity thing might be. At the same time, understanding how incredibly important Jesus was. It's an incredible book for that. And so it's exciting for us to be able to move through it and encounter that. My hope is that we too would come to see Jesus in all of his infinite glory, and that doing so would change how we live and how we function as his people in Mount Albert and beyond. My hope is that we might honestly, not just in word, but honestly place Jesus in his deserved position of supremacy, both corporately as a church, but also individually as people. In doing so, my hope is that we would be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that we would have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Might that phrasing there be true of us, so that we can then extend the hope of Jesus Christ in a world short on such hope. The love of Jesus Christ in a world fascinated with reasonable facsimiles of love. and the peace of Jesus Christ in a world that clamors for peace. Might we do so by starting the year off on the right foot, by exalting Jesus to his proper place of supremacy. If, as Philippians 2:9 tells us, God exalted Jesus to the highest place, might we do likewise in word and deed. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, and how words written to a church some 2,000 years ago or so are still incredibly applicable to our lives here and now today. So I pray, Father God, that as we consider all of this and as we prepare to make our way through this letter to the Colossian church, that Jesus, you would encourage us where encouragement is necessary. That God, you would challenge us where challenge is necessary. That Father God, we would learn from the words of Paul and apply them in our context. And that in doing so, Jesus, we would see you exalted to a place of supremacy within our individual lives and our life and our corporate life as a church. Father, would you help us to exalt Jesus to the highest place? Would we do this not just in word, but in practice as well? So, Father God, would you help us to understand just how central Jesus is? And might we take the challenges and encouragements found within the letter to the Colossian church and apply it within our lives, seeing where we might have fallen prey to persuasive teaching that has directed us elsewhere. Jesus, might you be central in all that we say, in all that we do as a church throughout 2019. Christ, we exalt you. And I pray this in your name. Amen.